creates a great amount of responsibility in us because of the opportunity that God's given us to. Much is given, much shall be required. And somebody who hasn't had any chances at all to hear the gospel or to hear the truth may not be held as accountable. Of course, they're still accountable for their eternal soul and for their sins, but there isn't quite the responsibility because they didn't have quite the opportunity. And have you had a lot of opportunities? What are you doing with those opportunities? That would be a great question for us to ask ourselves. All right, let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. And we've been seeing a few things from John chapter 15 in the last couple of weeks. And tonight we're going to just touch in John chapter 15 and spend most of our time in the Gospel of John chapter 16 this evening. In John chapter 15, we find the love of God stated very emphatically and unmistakably. In John chapter 15, verse 8, for example, the Bible says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And you should remember, we should all remember the Lord's command here. Love people, love one another. And they won't necessarily comprehend it, and they won't necessarily appreciate it. But this does not release the child of God from needing to observe this command. Jesus Christ himself stated in John chapter 15 that some people would not receive. He said in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain." Skip down to verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And Christ spoke parables about those who hated him just because he told the truth. And all he ever did was tell the truth, and yet he was hated and despised by people who were not interested in hearing or observing the truth, and so they despised him. And the Lord commanded, you remember maybe in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "If your enemy abuses you, love him. And reach out to him and try to be a blessing to him." And so Christ was very consistent with this message, and he practiced it himself. You recall, as he was hanging on Calvary's cross and the people were standing around cursing him and mocking him, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't have anything bad to lash out at them. He didn't have anything bad to say to them in lashing out at them. He loved them. He loved them unto the end. And of course, he loved his own people, his own children, but he loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of God, and I want us to consider the love and the promise of God. What about his promise? And we're going to see in John chapter 16 the promise of God. And we'll not spend any more time in John chapter 15, because as I said, we visited this text recently. But in chapter 16, verse 1, the Bible says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Those who hate the truth, those who despise the promoters of truth, don't know the truth themselves. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They hate you because they don't understand. They don't know the Father. And if they were saved, they would not. If they had the Spirit of Christ in them, they would not despise you for telling the truth. Verse 4 says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and this is a reference not only to the Comforter in verse 7, but also here the Spirit of truth is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is, by the way, a divine person. I had a conversation with someone just today about the Trinity, and that God the Father obviously is God, and God the Son obviously is God, and God the Holy Spirit obviously is God. And how could there be three persons who are God without there being three gods? I don't know. I don't understand that. And I've always said, I'm sure glad that God's character and God's person are greater than my understanding. Otherwise, he wouldn't be much of a God if he wasn't any greater than I could understand. But his very nature is beyond my comprehension. Three distinct personalities yet in one God. And the Bible speaks very clearly. Christ said, when I leave, it's necessary for you that I go away, because then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth can come. When he's come, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 13, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and ye shall not see me. Again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me again. And again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And the promise of God has to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And who is the, he himself is the manifestation of the Son's, of God the Son, Jesus Christ's promise. I thought it was interesting. I'd asked Skip Russell originally to show that video by Pastor Lockridge on Wednesday night. But he asked me, you know, we may not be here Wednesday night, so do you think it's okay if I show it tonight? I said, sure, that's fine. And then the very next song we sang was Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know. I thought that was very appropriate. And I appreciate the Lord orchestrating all of that. He's a wonderful Savior, and I hope that you know him. I trust that you do, so that you can rejoice in his acquaintanceship, in knowing him. But he's talking here about his promises, and he says, it's needful for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, the Spirit of truth, and when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he's the manifestation of the Son's promise. And we find many blessed truths in this portion of Scripture about God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. Of course, salvation is a gift, but sometimes the gift is associated directly with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's all a gift. It's all a great gift from God. It's nothing that we deserve. There's nobody who should ever think to say, oh, I deserve to go to heaven. I've done this, I've done that, and I've been a good person. And so I hope I get there okay, no problems. Well, as you've heard me say so many times, there aren't any good people in the world. The Bible says there aren't any. Jesus said the only good person is God himself. And there aren't any And he said to the rich young ruler, he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. And so the whole defense that, oh, I'm a good person. I hope things will be okay because I'm trying my best to be good. You should give that up because it's wasted effort. There's no way that you can be good enough to earn salvation. There's no way that you can be or that I can be. We are sinners. And it's only the grace of God reaching out to us in his love and mercy that allows us to be saved at all in the first place. And so that is a biblical truth. And so we praise God if he has allowed us to be saved. Another thing that we praise him for besides the gift of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to consider the text that we've read tonight and see the promise of God particularly in these verses. And would you look with me first of all to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, where we see an inaccurate perception. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. The perception is that he's here to hurt us. He's here to deceive us. And that's the perception that so many people have. And even today, when somebody tries to share the truth of the gospel with them, a lot of times they come forth with a negative response because they don't understand. There's an inaccurate perception. You're just trying to do me harm. I remember, and I've told you about this person that I spoke with a few months ago, and I was just going through the survey that we use, asking, do you know for sure where you're going to go and where you will spend eternity? And if it were possible to know for sure, would you be interested in knowing? And do you believe that all people are sinners and that sin is part of the issue? And this person stepped back from me and said, I don't want to talk to you anymore. This is making me feel bad. And then this person closed the door in my face. And I couldn't help but think at the time, isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that this individual thought somehow that I was trying to do her harm? And so her response was a negative response. And Christ himself said they'll imagine that they do God a service if they're able to kill you. It's an inaccurate perception because these people who respond negatively to the truth do so because they don't know God. Can we expect ungodly people to have a godly understanding? No, we cannot. Don't begrudge those who have no spiritual perception just because they don't get it. How then should we respond to them? Well, Christ said, love them with godly love. Realize that it's just that they don't understand. And if they had a divine perception, if they could somehow see things as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ have come to see things, they wouldn't react exactly the way they do. If you who are here who know Christ as Savior have come to the realization, and you have to have if you've claimed him as your Savior, have come to the realization that good works and infant baptism and all your efforts have absolutely nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not, well, then don't begrudge somebody else who doesn't have that understanding at this point if they react to you in a negative way. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what God would say himself. This is what Christ himself taught and the apostles. And just realize that God loves these people, and he loves them so much that he wanted to redeem them from that sin. Oh, you know, I will just respond to people the way they react to me. If they don't get it, you know, he mistreats me, so I'll mistreat him. She mistreats me, so I'll mistreat her. That's not the proper response. God has given those who know and love him his Holy Spirit, and they're able to react differently than that. They're able to extend the love of God, and all this is based on an inaccurate perception. what God does is so far beyond what man could do or even comprehend. Look with me in your Bible to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, you know, you probably know Isaiah 55, 9 and 10, which say, God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher are God's ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And that's true. He's far deeper and far more advanced than we are, and so he has an understanding that we don't have. But in Psalm 25, 10, the Bible says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. He's dealing with truth, and he is a merciful God. Look at Psalm 40, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. And the last part of verse 5 says, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You're a kind and a merciful and a gracious God. Now turn to Psalm 92. Go a little further in the Psalms. Psalm 92, verse 5 says this, O Lord, how great are thy works. Thy thoughts are very deep. They're beyond us. What God does is so far above and beyond what any mortal can do. Don't imagine that you can understand God before you'll submit to him. You won't. Just obey him. I love 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that says, exceeding power, he's given to us great and precious promises, I should say. By his exceeding great power, he's given us precious promises. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And we don't necessarily comprehend them all, but we're responsible to just apply them even if we don't get it. And you know, I've found out that there are a lot of things that I don't get. I don't understand. But I trust God. I believe that God knows what he's talking about. And so if I'll just do what he says to do, even if I don't get it, there may come a time later on when I do understand it, when I do get it. And I'm so glad when that happens. I'm so glad that I chose to obey him and submit to him even when I didn't get it. Because when I finally do, it would have been too late if I had refused to make much difference. But because I did and respond and obey him when I didn't understand, I was able to reap the benefits and blessings of it even though I didn't understand why this was important. God, it's true, God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Or do you rely upon your own intuition, your own intelligence, your own intellect? It's a good thing to be a thinker. But sometimes if you're a thinking person, if you think too much, you get yourself in trouble because you can outthink yourself and imagine that you have answers that you don't have, when it's far better just to submit to and obey God and not imagine you have everything figured out. These people had an inaccurate perception. They didn't get it. They thought they did, but they didn't. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 8, the Bible says, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his works are right. People just think they understand, but they don't. They think they get it, but they're outsmarting themselves in so many ways. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29 says this, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? And the whole context in chapter 18 is about how God deals with people, how God deals with people who are doing the wrong thing, but then they repent, and people who are doing the right thing, but then they go back on that and they begin to disobey God. And the people of Israel said, oh, that's not fair. Your ways are not equal. That's not right that you should treat people that way. And God's response to that was, no, you just don't get it. Your ways are not equal. You think you know, but you don't know half as much as you think you know. If we ever think we know more than to obey God, we're wrong. We're just plain wrong, and we ought to submit to Him. These people had an inaccurate perception. They were thinking of things the wrong way, and yet they thought they were right, so much so that they were persecuting believers, and they were persecuting those who were doing a good thing. In fact, they called for Christ's own blood. I was talking this over with somebody this afternoon, and I've always thought it was just tragic. It was tragic at Christ's trial when Pilate was trying to find an excuse to let Jesus go because he said, "I find no fault in him." But the Jews said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate tried to relieve himself from any kind of responsibility by bringing out a basin of water and washing his hands. And he said, "I'm free of the blood of this man." And their response was, the response of the Jews was, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And you know, the nation of Israel has suffered through the centuries of history. And most recently has been the Holocaust of World War II. But even in the first century, Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem, and history tells us that the various roads going into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem were lined with crosses of crucified Jews, that the Romans came and quelled that rebellion. And I've thought so many times, that didn't have to happen. That didn't have to happen. They didn't have to die, 6 million of them, in Hitler's Holocaust. They didn't have to. But here they said, we want the blood guilt of Jesus Christ on us and on our children. And that was intentional on their part. Of course, they were very, very short in their understanding. In their perception, they had an inaccurate perception. Look with me further in John chapter 16. We see an intense presence, and verse 7 through 12 speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God. He's called the Comforter in verse 7. He's called the Spirit of Truth in verse 13. But verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, the truth is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The coming of the Holy Spirit." And this was a great thing. When did he come? By the way, the Holy Spirit is not merely a force. Is not merely, you know, a power that emanates from God. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is conscious. The Bible says, "Grieve not, quench not the Spirit of God." You can't grieve a force. You know, you walk over to the light switch or the outlet in the wall and you say, "You dirty electricity," and of course electricity is offended. Of course not. You can't offend a force. You offend a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is given credit with raising Jesus from the dead. He's given credit with creation. He's given credit for so many acts of God and the attributes of God. He's a person. Just like Jesus Christ, God the Son, is a person. Just like God the Father is a real person. The Holy Spirit is a real person. There are three distinct persons, personalities of the eternal Trinity. But his presence is an intense one. And when he comes, the Bible says he would bring conviction. I've taught Holy Spirit class many years in our Bible Institute, training young men for the ministry. And one of the things that has stood out to me in teaching is that every good spiritual thing that we experience, every spiritual good that any child of God experiences comes to him or her through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that God has chosen to communicate good to God's people. He communicates conviction to all men because of sin. He communicates two other things, righteousness and judgment, that are mentioned here in this text. Righteousness because I go to my Father, and judgment because the prince of this world is judged. From the physical, singular presence of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, to the unimpeded spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ was describing here. It's needful for you that I go away, so the Holy Spirit will come and replace me. From needing to be with Christ personally to having God with us continually. From hearing with the ears his instruction that he gave while he was here for 3.5 years, ministering on this earth, to receiving truth in the heart. From dreading his correction in person to receiving conviction in the spirit. What an amazing person who knows all about us and still loves us anyway. What a great thing that we have opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. And he is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the earnest money, if you will. And it's not the same. That's not quite the same as a down payment. When you're out to buy a car and you give a person $100 because you want that car, that is earnest money. That's not a down payment, because you can't buy a car typically for $1,000 these days. 10% would be a typical down payment. But it's earnest money. In other words, it is the expression of your sincere intention to come back and redeem that car, to take that car home with you, to finish the purchase. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He is God's token payment that indicates his sincere desire to come, and his intention to come back and get his child and take that child of his to glory. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is God's earnest token, down payment. And what a down payment. What earnest he is. The earnest of our inheritance. What a great blessing to have the Spirit of God. You know, aren't you glad you don't have to go down to wherever? If you were back in the first century living near Jerusalem, you'd maybe have to walk 6 or 8 or 10 miles to get to where Jesus was. And if you know the Lord, you can just bow your head and you can talk to God right where you are. And he's right there. The Spirit of God is always right there. What a great blessing. God's people experience in the person of the Holy Spirit. And let me just throw a couple of thoughts in here before we move on. The day of Pentecost was not the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people, a lot of evangelicals, declare that the day of Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. No, it was not. Look with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, the Bible says that Christ met with his disciples. And in John chapter 20, verse 20, he said, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He was talking to his disciples after his resurrection. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And if that was his prayer, do you think God answered his prayer? Do you think he did? Say amen if you think he did. Amen, he did. He got his prayer answered. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so the apostles at least already had the Holy Spirit weeks before the day of Pentecost. And so the day of Pentecost was not the advent of the Holy Spirit. because Christ had already sent the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost was the day when the Holy Spirit came upon that first church in power for the purpose of evangelism, and it worked. 3,000 people got saved that day. It worked. The Spirit of God came upon them to empower them for evangelism, and Jesus had predicted that. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me," that's Acts 1:8, "both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall receive power." Power for what? Power for evangelism. After the Holy Spirit came upon them for evangelism, for spreading the gospel. What did they do prior to that? They just kind of scuffed their toes in the dirt. They just kind of wandered around and didn't do much of anything. But after the Spirit of God came in power to empower them for evangelism, Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Read the rest of Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that. And so the Spirit of God coming, it's an amazing thing that God gave us another divine person to replace the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is interesting that the Spirit of God is promised for every believer. Every person who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And He fills that void that is otherwise there, that only God can fill. And the Spirit of God fills that empty spot in the very innermost part of our being. When we are saved by the grace of God, when we turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him and repent and believe on Him alone for salvation, the Bible says the Holy Spirit moves in. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He's a great gift from God, whom we must never despise or overlook. The Lord is still here, but spiritually rather than physically. And He said, "I have to go away from you physically." And He did. He ascended back to heaven. But He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to replace me." And He was not just a lame substitute. And sometimes you were in school and you had a substitute teacher, and that person was rather lame. They didn't really know what was going on. They were substituting for the real teacher who was sick or something. The Holy Spirit is not just a lame substitute. The Holy Spirit is another divine person who comes in spirit form, who comes invisibly to accomplish everything and more than Jesus Christ Himself personally accomplished while He was here. And what a great blessing it is to have the person of God dwelling within. If you're saved, you can say amen to that. That's a great blessing, to have the Spirit of God dwelling within, to have the very person of God abiding inside of you. And the Bible says He brings conviction. The Bible says that He brings understanding, and He would teach you all things, Christ said there in John chapter 16. Let's go back to that text, and we'll see something else in this portion of Scripture. In John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, and we've already looked at the fact that there is an inaccurate perception, and people don't understand when they hear the gospel sometimes. There is an intense presence, and this is what the Holy Spirit would bring to this world, and that He is an important person. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The person of the Holy Spirit teaching us all things, and yet not focusing on Himself. The Bible says it's about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit would teach about Jesus Christ and would focus on Him. Although He is God, and as far as we're concerned, it ought to be about Jesus Christ and God the Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me. Hold your place here in John 16, because we'll get back to this one more time. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the focus of the Christian life. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known the riches, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And do you know, you remember in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 18, where Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Does that mean that Jesus personally shows up when two or three people gather in his name? Or does it mean the Spirit of God has promised to be there? Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. When Christ is there, God is there. When the Holy Spirit is there, God is there. And the Bible says that he promised that God would be there in the midst when two or three are gathered together in his name, there would he be in the midst of them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And following, the Bible says here that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if you're here today and you would say, I'm a born-again believer, you understand that your life is not your own, and God intends for you to live to glorify him. You are his workmanship, and you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works to bring honor and glory to his name. A lot of people say they're saved, and this is the furthest thing from their mind, but the Bible says this is true of believers. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for he is our peace. Let's turn to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And we talked about this just last week, about the difference between Jew and Gentile and how the Lord has removed that difference. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's broken down that wall of separation that existed in the temple, in the synagogues, between the holy place, between where the Jews could go and where the Gentiles could go, the inner court, the outer court in the temple. And Christ has abolished that enmity. But look a little further on, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that it's through Christ that he builds his church, and it's through Christ that he does the work of unification. And whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, that work has been accomplished by the person of Christ in the work of the Spirit of God. He's a very important person in the life of a believer. And how can somebody who knows Christ deny the indwelling Holy Spirit? How can somebody who knows Christ deny this person, a very important person? And I want us to see finally in John chapter 16 an imperceptible purpose. In verse 15 of John chapter 16, the Bible says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. These people didn't understand, and even his disciples didn't get it all. They were saying among themselves, verse 17 says, what does he mean by this? A little while and ye shall not see me, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. And what Christ was talking about was the fact that he's coming again. He'd already promised this just a couple chapters earlier in John chapter 14. He said in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Go back there to John chapter 14 and you'll see it. In John chapter 14, he said in verse 4, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's a very powerful biblical statement. Nobody is going to be in heaven except because of the work of Jesus Christ and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Nobody will get to heaven except through him. He said, I am the way, not one of the ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. And so we see Christ as being the way. And so these people knew the way, but they didn't get it. Spiritual things are somehow not the way we naturally think. And why did they not understand John chapter 14? Christ had stated that very clearly. And he had even answered their questions and answered their objections. What do you mean? We don't know. What do you mean? We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he answered their question, but they still didn't understand it. They still didn't get it, at least in chapter 16. It seems that they didn't. They were too hung up in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 5. They were too hung up on the why, on the where and the how. But now I go my way to him. Verse 5 says, that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? The where and the how is the thing they were hung up on. And there in verse 6, the Bible says, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Skip down a little bit to verse 16, where he said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They didn't understand that he would be crucified, first of all, and that he would rise from the dead. They didn't get it. And you'll see me, and then you won't see me, and then you'll see me again. What does he mean by that? We don't understand. And it just goes to show that even though these were his apostles, you know what, there are a lot of spiritual things we don't understand, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't believe what God has said. Because as I said at the beginning of this message, he knows a lot of things that we don't know. And it'd be foolish for us to say, well, I don't get that. I just don't get it, so I don't believe it. I'm not going to do it because I don't believe it, because I don't understand it, and therefore can't accept it. That would be foolish for us to do that. And of course, the Bible explains a whole lot of things. The Bible explains that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. And there are many things that we don't understand right now. But you know what? We know the basics. We know the basics. 2 Peter 1:3, a verse that I quoted to you earlier, is that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They're right here in the Scriptures. If we would know the truth, Jesus said in John chapter 8, the truth shall make you free. And he's given us what we need to know. He's told us what we need to know. Oh, but I have so many questions that God hasn't answered. Okay, you can spend the rest of your day, the rest of your life coming up with questions that God didn't answer in his word, but he's told you everything you need to know. He's told all of us everything we need to know about life and about death and about salvation and about eternity. And what? So the question is, what will you with what you know? I heard a preacher say one time who was counseling somebody who said, Pastor, I just have a problem with all the things I don't understand about the Bible. And he said that, the preacher said, that's strange. The thing I have the most trouble with are the things I do understand. because sometimes I don't want to do it. And that's our biggest problem. The things that we do understand, the things that we know, we don't want to do, and so we rebel, and we sometimes use the alibi. Oh, there are just so many things that you can't understand about the Bible. That's not the problem. The problem is doing what we know. And God has given us all the answers that we need. It just remains to us to be obedient to the Word, to be obedient to God, whether we can think we understand it or not. What a blessing that God sent His Holy Spirit to impart knowledge to us and help us to see things to come and help us to understand and to experience the conviction of the Spirit of God when we're wrong, when we need to confess our sin and draw closer to God, when people need to face who and what they are and submit to the Lord, even in salvation. The Spirit of God bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment is essential to us. When God speaks to us, listen, we ought to hear it. We ought to listen. We ought to say, okay, Lord, you remember boy Samuel when he was just a lad, when he heard that voice in the night, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli said to him, just say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And finally, after several episodes with God calling his name, he responded, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And God's not going to talk to you with an audible voice, but you know what? He may be speaking to your heart right now. And what will your response be? Will it be, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, I'm listening, I'm going to obey? Or will it be, no, I don't buy into that. I've got too much stuff I want to do on my own. I've got too much rebellion in my heart to submit to the Lord in this particular area. I've got too much pride that would hinder me from just yielding to Christ. When the Spirit of God speaks, it's always best for us to say, I'm listening, Lord. Just talk to me. Show me what you want. And He will. He will if we're willing to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the great benefits that we enjoy by having a divine person right there. Some people imagine that God is so far away and God doesn't listen to them, and typically that's because they've pushed Him out of their life and they're making demands on God rather than just believing and trusting and submitting to Him. And Father, I think that it's tragic when somebody says something like, I don't believe in God because He didn't do this for me when I asked Him to. I never prayed before, but I prayed that one time that God would spare my grandmother or whoever it was. And He didn't, so I don't believe in God, as though they're punishing God because He didn't respond to somebody who's not even His child, who doesn't care anything about Him, who wouldn't give Him the time of day otherwise. And that's a tragic thing for the person who comes to that conclusion. Father, I pray that you'll help us to realize that you love people and you want to accomplish your will and the very best in their life. But we have to be willing to trust you, submit to you, obey you. Father, we have to be willing to go the second mile, as it were, and meet you beyond halfway, because you're God and we're just sinners. Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand, and I pray that we would be willing to believe you and respond to you and submit to you in all that you desire to accomplish in our life. Bless your people tonight, and even draw those who do not know Christ as Savior to you this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's